It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two talks, the first by Joseph F. McConkie, a religion instructor at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk, Agency, a talk delivered March of 2003 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Our second speaker will be Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of Twelve Apostles. But first, a talk by Brother Joseph F. McConkie, the title of his talk, Agency.
As noted, I have chosen to talk to you today about the doctrine of agency. Now, I do that in the realization that there's some danger in suggesting that one gospel principle is greater than another. For it's only in the union of all gospel principles that the house of the Lord is fitly framed together. No principle is to be left out or neglected. Yet it is equally true that all principles do not bear the same weight. Marion G. Romney called agency the foundation principle, meaning that all gospel principles must rest on it. While it is true that all gospel principles are appendages to the atonement, that is, they exist and are efficacious because of it, even the atonement rests on the doctrine of agency. You'll recall that in the Grand Council of Heaven, that the Father, having reviewed the plan of salvation, including the necessity of the fall of man and his redemption through the atoning sacrifice, made the atonement a free will offering by asking the question, "Whom shall I send?" It was Christ's right to choose to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He willingly assumed this indescribable responsibility. It was not forced upon him. Without agency, no part of the gospel can exist. As a gift of God, it ranks with life itself, for without it, life has no meaning. To merely move and breathe is not to live. To live is to feel, to love, to want, to seek, to learn, to own. It is the right of choice, the power to act according to one's conscience. Agency is light and life. It is meaning and purpose. It is love and desire. It is the lifeblood of all that matters. Now, those of you that brought your scriptures, let me invite you to open them for a moment. Turn, if you will, with me to section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Let me point something out to you there. Here's a wonderful text. Verse 30. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself. Now, I want you to note particularly those three words. Or four words, to act for itself. That's agency, if you have the right to act for it yourself. As all intelligence otherwise, there is no existence. Now, that is to say that all things exist because there is agency. Now, let's define. Latter-day Saints have generally been conditioned to think of agency as the right of choice. While agency includes the responsibility to make decisions, the focus of the word centers on the power of action and is thus broader in its application than simply making choices. The word choice is not used in a dictionary definition of the word. My dictionary of word origins tells me that a whole family of words have descended from the word agent, including such words as act, action, active, actor, and actual. Now consider how the word agent and agency are commonly used in the realm of our normal experience. Frequently in the sports section of the newspaper, we read about a professional athlete who has filled the terms of his contract with a particular team, and so he has become a free agent. As a free agent, teams can bid for his services. It's the athlete's right to choose the offer that best suits him. Once he's made that choice, however, and signed a contract, he is no longer a free agent, but rather has become an agent for the team he has agreed to become a part of. Having committed himself to that team, he accepts certain responsibilities. He has a responsibility to attend practice and to abide by team training rules. He can no longer say, well, I have my agency and I don't have to do that. Of course he has to do it, whatever it is, whatever is required of the team. And in most cases, he's been compensated very handsomely to do so. The point here is that a free agent can do what he or she wants. An agent cannot. An agent is committed to a particular purpose. They exhausted their freedom for the agreed upon compensation. We often hear the phrase free agency in the church. I have no idea what the origin of the phrase is. It's not found in Scripture. And though it has been frequently used in sermons and writings of the past, it has been suggested to us, even in general conference, that we do not use it. Scripture speaks of our being moral agents. A moral agent is someone who is obligated to act morally. To act morally is more than being moral. All infants are moral beings. They simply cannot do things that are wrong. They are not, however, moral agents because they do not have the power to act. Or in other words, the power to bring about change. The more mature the child is, the greater his or her agency. That is, they grow up into the power to act for themselves, to make their own choices. Similarly, as we grow in intelligence, that is light and truth, in obedience, in faith, our agency grows proportionately. To increase in faith and knowledge of spiritual things is at the same time to increase in agency. Thus, God becomes the perfect example of a moral agent. No one has a greater power to act in a responsible and moral manner than he does. Salvation can only be granted to moral agents, for only moral agents have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, and they alone have the capacity to be righteous. I have heard a number of mothers say, I dare say some of yours have said this, I hate agency. In so saying, they have you in mind. All right? They're scared to death to give you the right to make your own choices because they're old enough and mature enough to know how dangerous some of those choices might be. Now, their ability to parent might be strengthened by a better understanding of the doctrine. Let us review what is involved. The gift of agency is the child's at birth. It is not reserved for the parents to bestow upon them at the age of 21, or at whatever point the parent feels they are sufficiently mature to receive it. The freedom to exercise that gift is another matter. The child earns that freedom gradually as he or she matures. Accountability does not burst full bloom upon a child at any given moment in his life. Children become accountable gradually over the course of years. For instance, they may have some freedom of choice as to what they eat at the age of 6 and measurably more at the age of 12. As they prove themselves wise in making such choices, the freedom to choose on this matter is expanded. This is simply a matter of responsible parenting. all other choices accord to the same pattern. Whatever the choice, be it a choice of friends or music, activities, use of time, whatever it is, the actions of the child give their parent a measure of their maturity and need for discipline or their readiness to receive greater freedom in the use of their agency. Agency is not the right to do as one pleases, but rather it is the right to do what is right or best in each given situation. It requires, as we've seen, both knowledge and discipline. Rather than viewing themselves at odds with the doctrine of agency, parents become partners with it in shifting the responsibility for behavior and decisions from themselves to their children as the children prove themselves wise agents. Henry D. Moyle, counselor to President David O. McKay, explained the principle of agency in a missionary conference I attended many years ago. Apparently, he'd been told that some missionaries in our mission had said that they had free agency. Therefore, they didn't have to get up at 6 in the morning unless they wanted to. President Moyle explained that it had been our right to choose whether we served a mission or not. But now, having chosen to serve a mission, we had exhausted our agency on that matter. We now had no right but to get up in the morning and do the things required to be a good missionary. It is important that we understand this principle. In saying that agency was exhausted when a choice was made, President Moyle meant that we had exhausted our right of choice on that particular matter. Let me suggest how this principle works in a courtship and in marriage. A young man who is unmarried is free to date and to court any girl who will respond to his advances. There's some limitations there. Once he is married, however, he loses the right to court other girls. He's exhausted his right of choice on that matter, and in doing so, he has empowered himself as a married man to raise a family and enjoy all the privileges and blessings of family life. The decision to marry, however, means that he no longer has the right to date or court other women. He does not have the right to fall in love with someone else. He does not have the right to do anything except that which strengthens and enhances the covenant that he has made with the girl he married. Addressing this issue, Lorenzo Snow said this, quote, "Had we not kept what is called our first estate and observed the laws that govern there, you and I would not be here. We are here because we are worthy to be here, and that rises, to a great extent at least, from the fact that we kept our first estate. I believe that when you and I were in yonder life, we made certain covenants with those that had control in that in this life. When we should be permitted to enter it, we would do what we had done in that life, find out the will of God, and conform to it." Now, again, let me invite you to open your scriptures. Turn, if you will, to section 58. Here's our classic agency text. Begin with verse 26 and follow. "For behold, it is not meet that I should command in all things. For he that is compelled in all things, the same is a slothful and not a wise servant. Wherefore he receiveth no reward. Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged." Now, there's a number of interpretations you could put on that. "In a good cause, and do many things of their own free will, and bring to pass much righteousness. For the power is in them, wherein they are agents unto themselves. And inasmuch as men do good, they shall in no wise lose their reward. But he that doeth not anything until he is commanded, and receiveth a commandment with doubtful heart, and keepeth it with slothfulness, the same is damned." Experience suggests that most Latter-day Saints, if asked, would define agency as the right to choose, particularly between good and evil. At least two problems suggest themselves with such a definition. First, it fails to recognize that agency is a sacred trust given to us by God to act righteously. And second, it suggests that we have a right to do evil if we so choose. The capacity to do good and evil and the right to do good and evil are far different things. No one has ever done anything that was wrong with the approbation of heaven. Lehi is an important source on the subject. He said, and I quote, "The Messiah cometh in the fullness of times, that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the law, at that great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given." Here Lehi is telling us that because of the atonement of Christ, we are free to act for ourselves. He does not suggest, however, that the atonement gives us any right to do evil. By implication, Lehi is saying that were it not for the effects of the atonement, we could not have agency or the power of self-action. Lehi continues by saying that men are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. A few questions and answers illustrate the principle here involved. Question: do I have the right to reject Christ and his gospel? Answer: no. The penalty for so doing is damnation. Question: do I have the right to break gospel covenants? Answer: no. Doing so may result in your being cursed with a very sore and grievous curse. Question: do I have the right to suspend the use of my agency, doing only that which I am commanded to do? Answer: no. The Lord said, "He that doeth not anything until he is commanded, and receiveth the commandment with a doubtful heart, and keepeth it with slothfulness, the same is damned." That God gave each of his children the gift of agency at the time of their birth as spirits, and again as they commence life here on earth, is without question. In order that they might exercise that agency, there had to be freedom, which is also a God-given gift. Agency and freedom, however, are not one and the same thing. Agency, which embraces the power of belief, is absolute. No one can take it from you. Freedom, however, is not an absolute. We enjoy it in varying degrees at various times in our lives. A host of external conditions determine the extent of our freedom. Dallin H. Oaks explained that when Pharaoh put Joseph in prison, he restricted Joseph's freedom, but he could not take away his agency. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he interfered with their freedom to engage in a particular activity at a particular time at a particular place, but he did not take away their agency. In response to the question, "Can anyone take my agency from me?" the answer is no, they cannot. On the other hand, I may, through my actions, choose to surrender my agency, even to the point where Satan has all power over me. Spencer W. Kimball taught that, quote, "It is true that the great principle of repentance is always available. But for the wicked and rebellious, there are serious reservations to this statement. For instance, sin is intensely habit-forming and sometimes moves men to a tragic point of no return. As the transgressor moves deeper and deeper into sin, and the air is entrenched more deeply, and the will to change is weakened, it becomes increasingly near hopeless as he skids down and down until neither he does not want to climb back or he has lost the power to do so," end of quote. The formation of our nation provides an excellent example of the relationship between agency and freedom. Our nation was formed by men desiring to be free. For the very purpose of protecting and preserving their rights, they instituted laws. Laws to which those who sought citizenship in this nation consented to conform. Thus, laws were instituted to constrain and limit people's actions. These laws and constraint in turn created a climate in which other opportunities and privileges are accorded which could not be enjoyed independent of the law. In the formation of our nation, there was no notion on anyone's part that the citizens of this country had the right to disobey its laws. If people had a right to disobey the laws, then there would be no purpose in the laws. Indeed, there would be no laws, and hence no nation, and thus no freedom. The same principle applies in the kingdom of heaven. We are free to choose whether we want to be citizens in that nation or not. We accept the constraint of heaven's laws to obtain the opportunities and blessings that could not exist save those laws existed. Having chosen citizenship in God's kingdom, it is not then our right to do other than obey the laws of that kingdom. If the lawbreaker, suppose him to be a thief, liar, and bully, can argue that it is his God-given right to be a thief, liar, and bully, and as such has a rightful place in heaven, then heaven is no longer heaven. Heaven is not a place, it's a people. No place can be heaven if the wrong people inhabit it. The point here is that no government, be it in heaven or on earth, grants its citizens the right to break its laws. Without laws, it cannot exist. Its laws, in turn, were enacted to protect the freedom and agency of its citizens. Thus, agency, in the context of the gospel, is properly defined as the God-given power to believe and act in truth and righteousness. Revelation declares that God is light. Darkness does not come from God. Evil does not come from God, nor does the right to participate in the same. Perhaps we can pull the matter into sharper focus by likening agency to the power of procreation. While giving us the power to create, God did not give us the right to misuse this power. Indeed, he will hold us strictly to account for how we use it. As with the principle of procreation, so it is with the principle of agency. Teaching the principles here involved, John A. Widsoe said, and I quote, "In our pre-earth estate, in the day of the great council, we made a certain agreement with the Almighty. The Lord proposed a plan. We accepted it. Since the plan is intended for all men, we became parties to the salvation of every person under that plan. We agreed right then and there to be not only saviors for ourselves, but saviors for the whole human family. We went into a partnership with the Lord. The working out of the plan became then not merely the Father's work and the Savior's work, but also our work. The least of us, the humblest, is in partnership with the Almighty in achieving the purpose of the eternal plan of salvation. That places us in a very responsible attitude toward the human race. By that doctrine, with the Lord at the head, we become saviors on Mount Zion, all committed to the great plan of offering salvation to the untold numbers of spirits. To do this is the Lord's self-imposed duty. This great labor is his greatest glory. Likewise, it is man's duty, self-imposed, his pleasure and joy, his labor, and ultimately his glory." End of quote. In like manner, teaching this principle, my grandfather, Joseph Fielding Smith, said, quote, "I have heard people say, and members of the church too, I have a right to do just as I please. My answer is no. No, you do not. You haven't any right at all to do just as you please. There is only one right that you have, and that is to do just what I read to you, keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. He has a perfect right to tell us so. We have no right to refuse. I do not care who the man is. I do not care where he lives or what he is. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to him, he has no right to refuse to receive it. He has the privilege. He is not compelled to receive it, because our Father in heaven has given to every one of us in the church and out the gift of agency. That agency gives us the privilege to accept and be loyal to our Lord's commandments, but it has never given us the right to reject them. Every man who rejects the commandments of our Lord, in our Father in heaven, is rebellious. Now, let me invite you to once again open your scriptures and read another text with me. Turn, if you will, to section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Here we have what could properly be called the law of consequences. It begins in verse 20. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world, upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to the law upon which it is predicated. If you turn the page and turn over to section 132, verse 5, you find another statement of the same principle. For all who will have a blessing at my hand shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessing, and the conditions thereof as were instituted from before the foundation of the world. Now consider with me. Perhaps all of us at one time or another have besought the heavens in a plea to be spared the consequences of our actions. How often have students who lack the discipline to study and prepare properly for a test prayed for help in taking the examination? Or what of the athlete who failed to practice or train properly, importuning the heavens to make up the difference? What of a farmer who failed to plant seed and seeks with his faith to have a rich harvest? What of the Sunday school teacher or sacrament meeting speaker who, having failed to prepare, announces that they are going to rely on the Spirit? What of the person now deathly ill seeking a priesthood blessing after years of abusing their body? Surely a God of miracles, the God who created this earth and all that on them is, the Almighty God by whose hand all men will be resurrected, would not find any of the above too difficult a matter to correct. But then again, what right do we have to ask God to make up for our willful negligence and do for us what we could have done for ourselves? Would his doing so in truth be godly? Or would its effect be to weaken men and rob them of the endowment of agency which he has already given them? In response to such a question, Elder Robert S. Wood of the Second Quorum of 70 notes that the ancient Greek dramatist had a device they used when the characters in their drama were trapped in a complex web of dilemmas. This was a machine that lowered the gods onto the stage, if you will, to save the mortal characters from the consequence of their own actions. The psychologist Eric Fromm called this the wish to escape the consequence of one's actions, the desire to escape from freedom. The matter reduces itself to the question, can there be freedom without responsibility? There is no stick that does not have two ends. If you pick up one end, you have also picked up the other. So it is that there are no choices without consequences. Every choice to do something is at the same time a choice not to do something else. We cannot march in opposing armies. We cannot be both a Philistine and an Israelite. If we choose to march with the army of Israel, we have chosen not to advocate Philistine causes. If our covenant is to be a Latter-day Saint, then we have no right to teach or write or advocate that which is in opposition to the church. As an employee of the Brigham Young University, I do not have the right to ridicule and fight my employer. Some argue that such a condition compromises academic freedom. It does not. It is only at a privately owned university that I have the right to teach the classes in religion that I teach. I cannot teach them at a state-owned school. If I choose to teach at a state-owned school, I surrender this right and again have no business complaining about it. Once again, we are reduced to the verity that all choices are bound to consequences. Good choices bring opportunity, but such opportunities always demand something in return. The greater the opportunity, the greater the responsibility. At issue in the minds of some is whether a loving and merciful God could refuse their petition to spare them the rightful consequence of their actions. Another way of asking the question is, are there occasions in which we can induce God to break his own laws or go back on his own word? If, for instance, you reject the ordinance of baptism, could you in faith pray and ask God to suspend the necessity of that ordinance because your being baptized would be offensive to your mother, who would be embarrassed by your becoming a Mormon? Given that the expectation of a positive response to such a plea is not good, we might instead want to plead for a waiver on the necessity of our repenting of our sins before being baptized. Again, the probability here is not good, so we might want to opt for a waiver of specific and particular sins, which in our judgment could not possibly do any harm to anyone else. While this may seem silly, people are constantly doing it. When people seek the help of heaven in excusing them from the consequences of their actions, what they are really doing is asking God to cease being God and to do something less than that which is godly in their case, with the idea in mind that if he will do so, they will truly know that he is God. The picture simply doesn't hang straight. Would we not be better served to seek to change our own nature rather than God's? As long as we retain the power of choice, we can improve our circumstances if we have not procrastinated our repentance until it is everlastingly too late. We can change our course and pay the penalty of our transgressions. We can be washed clean and lay claim to the reward of our works and, to whatever extent they allow, become heirs of salvation. No one can escape these principles. They operate the same in this, our second estate, as they did in our pre-earth life, and they will continue to operate in the same manner throughout the endless eternities. Surely one of the great evidences of apostate Christianity is the idea that by professing Christ we can escape the consequences of our actions. To the contrary, to accept Christ is to accept responsibility for our actions. It is in Christ that we seek the strength to correct all that needs correcting. For as Alma taught, quote, repentance could not come unto men except there were a punishment, which also was as eternal as the life of the soul should be, affixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal also as the life of the soul. Now how could a man repent except he could sin? How could he sin if there was no law? How could there be a law save there was a punishment? End of quote. Now, who and what we were yesterday determines who and what we are today. A sumo wrestler has no worry that he's going to go to bed and wake up a ballet dancer. And the ballet dancer has no worry that she's going to go to bed and wake up a sumo wrestler. The question is often asked, to what extent did the choices we made in the pre-earth life affect who and what we are in this life? The answer is easily found in asking yet another question. To what extent do the choices we make in this life affect who and what we will be in the life to come? In both instances, we reap as we have sown. When the dust settles on the great battles of life, what matters is not whether we won or lost, but where and how we fought. There will always be other battles to follow, and the strength of character we take with us into these battles will already have been determined. Those who have already surrendered their honor and integrity can hardly expect to depend on the same. Marion G. Romney expressed this principle thus, quote, "When the issues are determined, whether we stand with the winners or the losers, of this we may be sure. To make the proper choice on any issue is far more important to us personally than is the immediate outcome of the issue upon which we make decisions. The choice we make will affect the scope of our agency in the future. As of now, we have the right of decision. What we will have tomorrow depends on how we decide today," end of quote. Now, let us summarize what's involved in the principle of agency. God has given us the gift of agency, or the power to act for ourselves. Whenever we use the gift wisely, whenever we do what is right and proper, we enhance the gift. We advance in light and truth, in virtue and power. That is, we increase our agency or power of self-action. Whenever we use that agency unwisely, improperly, or poorly, our power of action contracts or shrinks. Our ability to govern ourselves decreases. During the Vietnam era, I served in the military as a chaplain. In that capacity, I spent a lot of time counseling with soldiers in the stockade. Most of them were there because they had gone AWOL. When I asked them why they had run away, they invariably responded, "Because I wanted to be free." Somehow they got the idea that they could obtain freedom by running away from their duty. I would tell them that I also wanted my freedom, but rather than run away, I had chosen to stay and do my duty. As I left them in the stockade, I invited them to consider who had the greatest freedom, me or them. I'm reminded of a student that I had when I taught seminary some years ago. He wasn't very good at attending class or paying attention when he came. One day he came to class with a form that I was supposed to sign. I asked him what it was. He says it was a withdrawal form. He was dropping out of school. I asked him what he was going to do. He said, "I'm going to join the Marines." I said, "Why in the world did you?" In fact, he said, "I have joined the Marines." I said, "Why in the world would you do a thing like that?" He said, "Because I'm sick and tired of having people tell me what to do." Right? Now I think he's got a revelation, a little insight that he didn't have before. When I was offered my present position on the faculty at the Brigham Young University, I was told that it was the best place in the world to rot and stink. I fully understood what was being said. As a college professor, you're expected to research, to write, to do something that adds to the body of knowledge and that enriches what you are teaching. This, in turn, requires the university to give you considerable freedom. Some, I suppose, have taken freedom as license to rot and stink. Most use it for the purpose for which it was given, and have a marvelous experience in both learning and teaching. The gift of agency is a sacred trust. The way we use it will give the God of heaven a perfect measure of our ability to be trusted with the powers of heaven and our desire to return to his presence. It places within our power responsibility for our own lives. Each of us gets to choose what he or she will write in the book of life. May I encourage you to make it a good one? Make it one that you will be proud to have your children read. Make it one that will be a source of strength and encouragement to others. God bless you in the making of that choice. The choice is yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Joseph F. McConkie, a talk dealing with agency. Our next speaker is the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from April of 1989 entitled Adversity. Elder Maxwell.
With its inverting of our anticipated consequences, irony thus becomes the frequent cause of an individual's being offended. The larger and more untamed one's ego, the greater the likelihood of his being offended, especially when tasting his portion of vinegar and gall. Words then issue, such as, why me, why this, why now? Of course, these words may give way to subsequent spiritual composure. Sometimes, however, such words precede bitter inconsolability, and then it is a surprisingly short distance between disappointment and bitterness. Amid life's varied ironies, you and I may begin to wonder, did not God notice this torturous turn of events? And if he noticed, why did he permit it? Am I not valued? Our planning itself assumes that our destiny is largely in our own hands. Then come intruding events, first elbowing aside, then evicting what was anticipated and even earned. Hence, we can be offended by events as well as by people. Irony may involve not only unexpected suffering, but also undeserved suffering. We feel we deserve better, and yet we fared worse. We had other plans, even commendable plans. Did they not count? A physician laboriously trained to help the sick, now because of his own illness, cannot do so. For a period, a diligent prophet of the Lord was an idle witness. Frustrating conditions keep more than a few of us from making our appointed rounds. Customized challenges are thus added to that affliction and temptation which Paul described as common to man. In coping with irony, as in all things, we have an exemplary teacher in Jesus. Dramatic irony assaulted Jesus' divinity almost constantly. For Jesus, in fact, irony began at his birth. Truly, he suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. This whole earth became Jesus' footstool. But at Bethlehem, there was no room at the inn and no crib for his bed. At the end, meek and lowly Jesus partook of the most bitter cup without becoming the least bitter. The most innocent suffered the most. Yet the King of Kings did not break, even when some of his subjects did unto him as they listed. Christ's capacity to endure such irony was truly remarkable. You and I are so much more brittle. For instance, we forget that by their very nature, tests are unfair. In heaven, Christ's lofty name was determined to be the only name on earth offering salvation to all mankind. Yet the mortal Messiah willingly lived so modestly, even, wrote Paul, as a person of no reputation. What a contrast to our maneuverings over relative recognition and comparative status. How different, too, from the ways in which some among us mistakenly see audience size and response as the sole verification of their worth. Yet those fickle galleries we sometimes play to have a way of being constantly emptied. They will surely be empty at the judgment day, when everyone will be somewhere else on their knees. As the Creator, Christ constructed the universe, yet in Little Galilee, he was known merely as the carpenter's son. In fact, the Lord of the universe was without honor even in his own Nazarene countryside. Though astonished at his teachings, his neighbors were offended at him. Even meek Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. As Jehovah, Jesus issued the original commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. But during his mortal messiahship, he was accused of violating the Sabbath, because on that day he gave healing rest to the afflicted. Can we absorb the irony of being hurt while trying to help? Having done good when we are misrepresented, can we watch the feathers of false witness scatter on the winds? Christ, long, long ago, as Creator, provided habitable conditions for us on this earth, generously providing all the essential atmospheric conditions for life, including vital water. Yet on the cross, when he was aflame with thirst, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Even so, there was no railing, but a forgiving Christ. Christ was keenly aware of the constant irony. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He asked a treacherous Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then there was the soulful lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Yet the repeated ritual of rejection was happening to Jesus all over again. We all know what it's like not to be listened to, but how about disdain or even contempt? Furthermore, there is a difference between noticing rejection, as Jesus did, and railing against rejection, as he did not. As the Creator, Christ fashioned worlds without number, yet with his fingers he fashioned a little clay from spittle, restoring the sight to one blind man. The greatest meekly ministered unto one of the least of these. Do you and I understand that the significance of our service does not depend upon its scale? Within hours, Christ would rescue all mankind, yet he heard the manipulated crowd cry, "Barabbas," thereby rescuing a life-taking murderer instead of life-giving Jesus. Can we remain true amid false justice? Will we do our duty against the roar of the crowd? As the master teacher, Christ tailored his tutoring depending upon the spiritual readiness of his pupils. We see instructive irony even in some of these episodes. To the healed leper, returning with gratitude, Jesus' searching but simple query was, "Where are the other nine?" To a more knowledgeable mother of apostles, desiring that her two sons sit on Jesus' right and left hands, Jesus reprovingly but lovingly said, "Ye know not what you ask. This is not mine to give." To a grieving but rapidly maturing Peter, still burning with the memory of a rooster's crowing, thrice came the directive, "Feed my sheep." But also a signifying of by what death the great apostle would later be martyred. How much more demanding of Peter than of the leper. If a sudden stabbing light exposes the gap between what we are and what we think we are, can we, like Peter, let that light be a healing laser? Do we have the patience to endure when one of our comparative strengths is called into question? A painful crisis may actually be the means of stripping corrosive pride off of that virtue. To the humbly devout woman of Samaria who expected the Messiah, Jesus quietly disclosed, "I that speak unto thee am he." Yet an anxious Pilate saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Can we remain silent when silence is eloquence, but may be used against us? Or will we murmur just to let God know we notice the ironies? Yet even with all the ironies, the sad ironies, there is the grand and glad irony of Christ's great mission. He himself noted that precisely because he was lifted upon the cross, he was able to draw all men unto him. And being lifted up by men, thereby even so should men be lifted up by the Father. But how can we fortify ourselves against the irony in our lives and cope better when it comes? By being more like Jesus, such as by loving more. And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it. Why? Because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men. There are other significant keys for coping. And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Why self-denial shrinks our sense of entitlement. Another cardinal key is to live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings which God doth bestow upon you. Life's comparatively few ironies are much more than offset by heaven's many mercies. We cannot count all our blessings every day, but we can carry over the bottom line from the last counting. Another vital way of coping was exemplified by Jesus. Though he suffered all manner of temptations, yet Christ gave no heed unto them. Unlike some of us, he did not fantasize, reconsider, or replay temptations. How is it that you and I do not see that initially we are stronger and the temptations weaker, but dalliance turns things upside down? Jesus' marvelous meekness prevented any root of bitterness from springing up in him. Ponder the Savior's precious words about the atonement after he passed through it. There is no mention of the vinegar, no mention of the scourging, no mention of having been struck, no mention of having been spat upon. He does declare that he suffered both body and spirit in an exquisiteness which we simply cannot comprehend. We come now to a last and the most terrible irony of Jesus. His feeling forsaken at the apogee of his agony on Calvary. The apparent withdrawal of the Father's Spirit then evoked the greatest soul cry in human history. This deprivation had never happened to Christ before. Never. Yet thereby, Jesus became a fully comprehending Christ and was enabled to be a fully succoring Savior. Moreover, even in that darkest hour, while feeling forsaken, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. No wonder the Savior tells us that the combined anguish in Gethsemane and on Calvary was so awful that he would have shrunk. Nevertheless, he finished his preparations. The nevertheless reflected deep divine determination. Furthermore, even after treading the winepress alone, which ended in his stunning personal triumph and in the greatest victory ever, majestic Jesus meekly declared, Glory be to the Father. This should not surprise us. In the pre-mortal world, Jesus meekly volunteered to be our Savior, saying, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. Jesus was true to his word. Now, in closing, I humbly declare, Glory be to the Father, first for rearing such an incomparable Son. Second, glory be to the Father for allowing his special Son to suffer and to be sacrificed for all of us. On Judgment Day, brothers and sisters, will any of us want to rush forward to tell our Father how we, as parents, suffered when we watched our children suffer? Glory be to the Father, in the name of him who can succor us amid all our ironies and adversities, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from 1989 entitled Adversity on Sunday Fireside. Thanks for joining us for Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.